Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So this evening, as we continue our midweek Lenten journey under the theme Signs of Salvation, our text comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wedding ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It seems a little strange to me that for his first miraculous sign, Jesus would choose to make over 150 gallons of fine wine at the wedding of an unknown couple in an obscure village in Galilee. But that's just what he did. And having done it, his disciples certainly took notice, because we read at the end of that, his disciples believed in him. The master of the banquet certainly took notice as well. He noticed the change. He pulled the bridegroom aside and chastised him, saying, "Hey, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And you just got to feel a little sorry for that bridegroom. How surprising it was for him. He knew what he'd purchased for this shindig. Imagine how confused he must have been after tasting this new wine. And although John doesn't mention it, it's likely that after this miracle, there were more than a few wedding guests who were upset because now there was no more water for ceremonial washing. You see, ceremonial washing was very, very important among the Jews in those days, especially in Galilee. So much so that we read in the next chapter an argument developed between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. You see, in Galilee, there were plenty of Gentiles with whom a Jewish person could come into contact. And if a Jew accidentally touched a Gentile, they had to pour water over their hands to make them ceremonially clean again before they could interact with other Jews. If they went shopping in the marketplace, they washed their hands when they got home because they had probably touched some items made by or touched by a Gentile, which also made you ceremonially unclean. Sounds kind of familiar in the days we're living in right now. There were also rules about the ceremonial washing of other things, plates and cups and bowls, even tables and chairs and couches. Now, these rules weren't based on the Bible, but on the traditions of the elders who interpreted the instructions that God gave about purification regarding the temple so broadly that it affected not only priests, to whom the law had originally been given, but to everyone. It wasn't unusual for a large group of people to be present at a wedding feast, and they often lasted for several days. So the host of the party had to make sure there was plenty of water properly stored for the ritual washings that might be necessary, because the people would come and go during the course of the wedding feast. And what does Jesus do? He orders that these 6 large containers holding the water for the ceremonial washing be filled. They'd likely been full at the beginning of the party, but a significant amount of time must have passed because while the wine was already gone. And if a day or two had passed, because those jars would have been, well, something less than full, so they were filled again to the brim, and then as the water was drawn out from the jars, it became wine. Now, the result of that miracle really was twofold. On the one hand, there could be no more ceremonial washings. You can't wash your bodies and your hands with wine. But on the other hand, the celebration could continue. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in ceremonial washing or in the tradition of the elders. In fact, those washings were stumbling blocks to what Jesus had come to do. Jesus came so people could celebrate. As he said in John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And another time, Jesus responded to those who were critical of his lifestyle. They said, for John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came so people could celebrate. So if it seems strange that for his first miraculous sign, Jesus chose to make 150 gallons of wine at a wedding of an unknown couple in an obscure village in Galilee so a celebration could continue, it may also seem a little strange that our focus tonight is celebration. After all, we're in the season of Lent. And Lent is a penitential season. We don't normally think about celebrating and celebration during this seriously contemplative season. And how can we think of celebration as we live in these times? What's there to celebrate? The stock market is down? We aren't supposed to get closer than 6 feet from one another? And there's no toilet paper? How and what can we celebrate during this time of pandemic? A friend of mine, a pastor in Minnesota, classmate and a roommate twice, sent me an email some time ago that had this quote. He said, for Lutherans, every season is Lent. Now, Lent is my favorite season for reasons other than the penitence and contemplation, but I wonder if that quote doesn't say something about us Lutherans. It sometimes seems that we can't really enjoy ourselves without feeling guilty about it. There's one thing we do actually talk about celebrating. The proper way to describe what we do when we have communion is that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. But if a stranger were to walk in when we're receiving that sacrament, I wonder if they'd recognize it as a celebration. I mean, what does our countenance proclaim as we return to our seats after receiving that wonderful gift of forgiveness and grace? Do we go with joy and excitement? Or maybe an expression of something else on our faces? The Lord's Supper truly is a celebration. It's a celebration of sins that are forgiven, a celebration of eternal life assured, a celebration of faith strengthened. Now, I'm not saying we should laugh and skip back to our seats. A lot of people wouldn't care for that. But isn't it important to remember and rejoice in the fact that this bread and wine, this body and blood of Christ, is a celebration of life, not death? The Lord's Supper is nothing less than a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, a foretaste of heaven itself. And even in this time of pandemic, you and I, as the people of God, have every reason to celebrate. We might celebrate the fact that we live here in Idaho, where the pandemic hasn't struck with great ferocity. We might, but that would make light of the suffering of the people in New York, California and Washington State, people for whom we must pray for. But even in this time, we must celebrate the fact that since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, isn't that something to celebrate each and every day? We live in the freedom and joy that Christ gives in contrast to slavery to the law. Law which was very well symbolized by the ceremonial washings that Jesus replaced with the celebration at the wedding in Cana. This, the first of his signs, was a sign that points us to a celebration that has already begun and will continue for all eternity in heaven. Jesus began his ministry with a sign of celebration as he made water into wine, allowing a celebration to continue. Interestingly, wine was also involved at the end of his ministry. In John 19, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine, they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Somebody was celebrating at that time. At that moment, the devil and his fallen angels began to celebrate. But their celebration was short-lived, because 3 days later, Jesus returned, fully alive, and announced that their party was over. His words, "It is finished," didn't mean his life was finished, but that his mission was finished. Once for all, his mission to pay the price of our sin through his death. It was completed, and that moved the celebration from hell to heaven as the Lord's angels celebrated the amazing love that God shows to sinners. And as the word of his resurrection became known, his followers celebrated here on earth. And that same celebration continues today, and it will continue forever. We have reason to celebrate. Christ came to set us free. The sign of celebration that Jesus performed in Cana so long ago, that sign continues. It points us. It points us to celebration, even in these days of Lent, even in these strange and difficult days. In fact, indeed, especially during days like these. Amen.